Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on an awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. I hope you've all had an awesome week. So we've been doing kind of a little series from the book of Acts. We did chapter one, we did two. Last time we did three, which was the healing of the lame man at the gate beautiful. And tonight we're going to do chapter four. We're not going to do every chapter, and we're not going to necessarily do it in order and in detail, but I think chapter four is an important chapter because it shows what happens when the change that has occurred in Peter, especially, I always like to use Peter as the example, and John, you know, interestingly, we tend to think of John as, well, he is the apostle of love, and he writes about signs and wonders, and he writes about the divinity of Jesus, and he writes about love, and has the famous passage in his first epistle that God is love. But before that, he and his brother James, who also was an apostle, were kind of hot heads with bad tempers, and you remember Jesus referred to them as sons of thunder. So John had a big change in the time he spent with Jesus, and now, of course, after Pentecost, has had an even bigger change. And so Peter and John, as we saw last week, healed the lame man at the gate beautiful of the temple. And this caught a lot of people's attention. This was a very crowded place. This man was very well known. And it was clear that of the great number of people that were there, something like this really gets a lot of notice and really got people talking and stirring and talking about these guys who had been Jesus' followers, and their crucifixion had been presumably only 3 or 4 months before this. So there were memories of it. There were memories of Jesus. There were stories that were going around. Many of these people had physically seen him. And so now the religious leaders, who of course had arranged all of this in terms of persecuting him and labeling him as a troublemaker and wanting, you know, using the pagan Romans to put him to death. And of course, before I go on, I know if you're listening to this show, you understand that Jesus had to die because we have sinned, and he had to die because this was the only way that God and man could be reconciled. This was the only way that the barrier that's put up by sin could be removed. So Jesus had to die. The whole Torah is about the fact that Jesus had to die and be a perfect sacrifice and shed blood. The prophets point this out in various ways. If you read Isaiah 52 and 53 about the suffering servant, all our transgressions are put on him. So we know that we as sinners put him to death. So the religious leaders, of course, used, they were used by God as kind of the historical way to set this process in motion. And also because as teachers of the law and as people who knew all the writings of the Tanakh, not only the Torah, but the prophets and the wisdom literature as well, the writings as they're called, they should have known that he would have fit the qualifications as Messiah. But they branded him as a troublemaker for obvious reasons, not least of which was the fact that their power structure was being threatened. And if you recall back in Luke's gospel, when Mary and Joseph present 40-day-old Jesus at the temple, the prophet Simeon says that he would be responsible for the rise and fall of many in Israel, which clearly he is, and we see this unfolding, especially the last chapter that we did and this chapter, and more to come. So now the religious leaders react to this, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, we're going to read some of the highlights. This is Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So here we have Peter and John. They went into the temple and they began to preach. They began to teach. The book of Acts tells us that they were in the temple daily teaching and preaching. And then they would go to homes to say the prayers, break the bread. So obviously there was a system of what we would call home churches that developed for the early believers in Jerusalem, and then later, basically through the rest of the world. They would go to people's homes, they would pray, they would meet, they would pray, they would break the bread, indicating the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. These things were starting to become the normal Christian worship, although, of course, they weren't called Christians yet. This wasn't called worship yet, but this is in a process of evolution. This is immediately after Jesus dies, rises, and ascends. The Holy Spirit falls on them. I mean, this is all within the first few months of the church, if you want to put it in those terms. But here's Peter and John, says they preached daily in the temple. So they continued to do the work. They continued to proclaim Jesus, because as Jesus had told them in John 14, 15, and 16, that when the other paraclete came, meaning the Holy Spirit, he would be the Spirit of truth. He would remind them of what Jesus had said, and they would proclaim Jesus. They would talk about Jesus. They did not come to talk about the Holy Spirit. They came to talk about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit convicted them and emboldened them to preach the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. And so people heard this, especially after they saw this lame man healed. They hear Peter and John speaking of how Jesus was the Messiah, and that he had died for their sins, had been raised from the dead, and that this was the ultimate sign that he is who he said he is. And it says many believed the word. Many. And it says about 5,000. Now, we know of Pentecost morning, you remember, 3,000 people came to faith after Peter's sermon, after his teaching from the prophet Joel and from the Psalms. So here it says, because Peter and John were preaching after this healing, and they were preaching in the temple, about 5,000 people came to faith in Jesus. So we have the church growing, and now we're going to see how the persecution is going to begin. Because now the leaders, and it's important to understand, these were the religious leaders. It's always good to point out that when Jesus gets angry, and he doesn't get angry in the sense that we get angry, but when he gets angry, when he turns a teaching in a way that to us, if we branded it with human terms, would be irony and sarcasm and kind of a bite to it, but he made very strong points. This was only done to the religious leaders. And this is one of the things that enraged them, because they would always say, well, this man eats with tax collectors and prostitutes. How can he be from God? This man doesn't keep the Sabbath. How can he be from God? His disciples don't keep the Sabbath. How can this, he can't be from God. He can't be even a prophet, let alone Messiah. But then he turns to them, and you can read this in Matthew 23, which I hope you all know, but it's one of those chapters you should know the highlights of. He says to them, not only do you not enter the kingdom, but you prevent others from entering the kingdom. We're going to see an example here. And he also adds, tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom of God before you do. And you guys are supposed to be the leaders. You guys are supposed to be the holy ones. You guys are the ones who know the law, who know the prophets, who know the writings. And these sinners, which you have absolutely nothing to do with and only look at them in disdain, with disdain, are entering the kingdom before you do. But here we see that one of the greatest problem with these leaders is they prevent others from entering the kingdom. This, of course, has everything has parallel and fulfillment in the New Testament as well, and in the time we're living in Christian history as well, where if you are surrounded by false teachers, you can actually be prevented from entering the kingdom. A false teacher can cause many, many problems in terms of someone not understanding the truth, not understanding the true gospel, and people are kept from entering the kingdom. That's a very scary, a very horrible situation. And Jesus points that out in Matthew 23. But here we see these leaders are upset that the word's being preached by these two guys, and that people are obviously listening. This is the same group that had arranged to have Jesus killed, and now they were upset that these men were teaching in the name of Jesus. They thought they had put an end to this. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered at Jerusalem. But when they had set them, meaning Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? What they're saying is, how are you teaching? In whose name are you teaching? In whose authority are you teaching? We are the authority here. We never gave you permission to teach. You guys are uneducated. You guys have absolutely no schooling at a yeshiva or what we would call a Bible college. You've not been trained in teaching. You seem to be just kind of a bunch of uneducated working people. Who gave you authority to do this? It wasn't us. We never gave you a certificate. We never gave you a diploma. We never gave you a license. And now you're teaching in the name of this rabbi, and they would have used the term sarcastically, this rabbi that we had killed because he stood against us. Many of these leaders, as we talked about before, they pitted Jesus against Moses, saying that he's bringing down the law of Moses. He's contrary to the law of Moses, and not seeing him as a fulfillment, not seeing Moses and the law as prefigurements, not seeing him as the substance, and of course not seeing what they were doing and what they knew from Torah as the types and shadows of the substance that was to come. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Here we go. Now, here we have the reason that Peter is emboldened. Can you imagine this working class fisherman, uneducated, standing in front of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body? The Romans were there, obviously, but the Sanhedrin controlled the civil rules, the religious rules. They were councils of elders. They were a group of all the most respected teachers. And here's this simple fisherman who's never even, we didn't even know if he could read and write. He here's this simple fisherman standing up to them. And here we see why. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Woo. So here's Peter, speaks up, filled with the Spirit. Remember, Jesus had told them, you're going to be taken before courts. You're going to be on trial. You're going to have to be in a situation where you're being persecuted. And he says, don't worry about what you're going to say in your defense. You don't have to plan it out. You don't have to write it out. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. And here we have the perfect example of that. Peter speaks up, and as the text said, filled with the Holy Spirit, and basically says, in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. In the name of Jesus, who's the Messiah, that you, pointing to them, you can imagine the tension in this room, that you crucified. But God raised him from the dead. And he was Messiah of all of Israel. He was Messiah of all the world. You guys had him put to death. And it was in his very name, in this very name, that this man stands before you whole. And he could have added that John and I stand before you whole, that all the other disciples, all the other people who have come to believe stand before you whole. Maybe not physically healed necessarily, but spiritually healed, having gone through the repentance of their sin, having gone through the metanoia that the gospel talks about throughout. But it's in this name of the Messiah that he's been made whole. Now, we have to say something about the word name, because in English to us, it doesn't really mean anything. You know, you tell people what your name is, you say, oh, that guy's name is Joe, and that woman's name is Sally, or that. But in Judaism, the word name is incredibly important. And the word name is always capitalized because a name is very, very important. You know, God's name is so holy that God is zealous for his name and jealous for his name. And as you probably know, observant Jews will never write the name of God. They will not even, can't even pronounce the word of God. That'll be a separate show. And even when they write it in English, they will write capital G dash lowercase d, because they're not worthy to even write the word God, let alone his name. And so they simply refer to God as Hashem, which means the name. So they refer to God as the name because his name is his holiness and his power. So names are very, very important. And they said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, this man stands before you whole. Now, they had had contempt for that name. They had had contempt for the name of Jesus. Many Jewish leaders today, many Jewish people today, have utter contempt for the name of Jesus. And we won't get into that now, but we can do that as a separate show. But they had such contempt for him that they forbade people to listen to him, to follow him, or they would be removed from the synagogue. As we know from the blind man who was cured, his parents were worried that they'd be removed from the synagogue if they said anything about Jesus. And so Peter goes into this and quotes from Psalm 118. In fact, this is 118 verse 22, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus quotes this in Matthew 21:42. So the stone that the builders rejected, okay, Jesus is the stone. He's the rock. Someday we'll do a teaching I have about the rock, because it's a very powerful one. And, you know, Paul points out that the rock that followed the people in the wilderness was the Christ. So Jesus is the rock. He's the stone. So the psalm, King David writes, the stone that the builders rejected. Now, they were the builders. They were the religious establishment. They rejected the stone, which is the cornerstone. Some translations say the capstone. But he's the cornerstone. He's the foundation of everything. We know that he's the foundation of faith, of salvation, and so forth. And they should have known this from the scripture that they studied. All they do is study scripture. And I use present tense because ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel, for example, don't work, don't serve in the military. All they do is pray and study scripture. They pray for the nation. And these men that are addressing Peter and John, all they did at that time was study scripture. They knew Torah. They debated Torah. They spent 8, 10, 12 hours a day debating what a word meant, what a verse meant. And this was pointed out, you know, Paul points out in Romans, I think it's chapter 2, that of all the people that should have known Jesus was Messiah, it should have been these guys, because they knew all the background. They knew all the prophecies. And now they had rejected the cornerstone. Then he points out that no other name is very important. Jesus' name is Yeshua, which means salvation. His name is salvation. He says, no other name. There's no other name under heaven by which people must be saved. There is no other way. This is the only way that salvation can come. That doesn't go over very well in our current world. Well, actually, it never has. But now especially, we're hated and to some degree persecuted, and in many parts of the world actually persecuted, for believing that. But he says there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved, because this is the only way that the grace of salvation can come. And if there's no other name under heaven, that means all men, all women, all children, everybody on earth has to have this. Everybody needs this name. He's talking to the religious leaders and telling them that there's no salvation other than this name. And this is one of my favorites. Verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized they had been with Jesus. Again, these guys are, how do they know how to talk like this? These guys are uneducated. But the issue is, you don't have to have high education to understand salvation. You don't have to have high education to understand the gospel. The gospel is simple enough that everyone can understand it. And Peter says there is no other salvation. You know, not too long before this, Peter was afraid of a servant girl, three times denies the Lord. Now he's standing in front of this whole group of leaders, boldly proclaiming that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And they marvel at this. At this point, they're going to react later, but at this point, they don't even know how to react. So this is a very powerful example, and this applies to us too, because we have to boldly proclaim the name, we have to boldly proclaim the gospel, and we're going to meet resistance, sometimes within the church. That's happening more and more. So this is a great example. Oh, I hear the music playing. Well, I hope you've had an awesome Lord's Day. We're going to pick up with this next week. I hope you join us where we'll read and teach God's word and we'll proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have a great week. Isaac and Abraham.